Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 37. That'll be one of the texts that we look at in this lesson this morning. And Happy New Year. One of the things that I've noticed since being in Georgia is that there are fireworks. Every excuse to use fireworks is taken advantage of. And so I have not been sleeping as well lately. I think some people still have some leftovers that they've been needing to use. But it's good to be with all of you this morning. I want to ask a question as we get started thinking about this topic this morning. Why is hope important? Why does it matter that we have hope? What's so detrimental about not having hope? And to answer that question, I want to look at a couple of passages that are going to be on the PowerPoint here. The first one, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. As Paul is opening up this letter to the Thessalonians, he talks about, he's praising them for the good things that are noteworthy about them. And you remember that in Acts 17, when Paul established the church in Thessalonica, that there were people in that church that were being dragged around the city, and people were saying that these people are going against Caesar, and these people are the problem in this town. And even at the beginning stages of that church, they remained strong, and Paul talks about their steadfastness of hope. One of the reasons why hope is so important is because if I don't have hope beyond this life, the things in this life that discourage me and make me feel crushed will cause me to no longer serve God like I need to. That's maybe one passage to consider. Another one is Hebrews 6, verse 19. We just sang a song that borrowed from this imagery. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This imagery of an anchor, I don't know if you've ever been on a boat before, the Great Lakes in Minnesota and Michigan and all that kind of area. There's times where I'd go on canoe trips. And if you were looking at a map for even 3 minutes, just looking at a map trying to figure out where the next place that we were going to go was going to be, you'd look up and you'd see that you had drifted 70 or 100 yards. An anchor is something that allows you to stay firm and fixed in one place. And what this is saying, therefore, is that if I'm somebody who doesn't have hope, the way that the Bible says that I need to have it, that what's going to inevitably happen to me is I'm going to start drifting further and further away from what God has asked me to do. And it might be imperceptible to me because I'm so fixated on these other things that I one day eventually look up and I realize how far I've actually moved. Where is it that we get hope? Now, that there's a lot of answers to that question, but look at Romans 15, verse 4. It says here in Romans 15, verse 4, in this context of Jews and Gentiles learning to work together, learning to work side by side, that this is something that can help them accomplish these goals. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. When Paul says this in Romans 15, I believe he's talking about what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says that from these passages, you can learn endurance, that you can learn hope. So what I want to do in this lesson is I want to briefly consider three examples of people in the Old Testament that God is showing us why we should be able to hope in Him. Each one of these examples, Joseph, Moses, David, what we're going to see in each of these people, and their stories cover a wide range of scripture, so we're just going to be looking at a couple things in each of their stories. But there's a pattern that happens with Joseph, Moses, and David, where there's some point in their life where they're given a promise, and eventually that promise is fulfilled, but it's not right away. And between the giving or the receiving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, there's all kinds of hardships that they go through. What was it that kept them strong? Why didn't they just give up? And I have to conclude that it's because of their hope. So let's look at the first example with Joseph. I want to go ahead and start out by reading Genesis 37, verses 5 through 9. And we're going to see the promises that God gave to Joseph. By the way, if you look at verse 2, at this point in Joseph's life, he's 17 years old. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But look at Genesis 37, verses 5 through 8. 5 through 9, sorry. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Keep reading, actually, in verse 10. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Here in this text, Joseph has two dreams. The first dream is the brothers gathering the sheaves of barley or whatever it would have been. And suddenly Joseph's sheaf kind of is exalted above the other ones because the other ones are falling before it. Now they immediately take this as Joseph saying, "So you're saying to us that we're going to bow down to you, that you're going to be exalted over us." The second dream is a different kind of setting, but it's the same imagery. But this time it includes Joseph's family. The sun and the moon, I think his mother and father, and all of these things are falling down before him. Now, here's Joseph saying that somehow, some way, what is being revealed to me through these dreams is a promise from God that I will be exalted above all of you one day. And we know that this eventually happens because of the 7 years of famine in Egypt and how Joseph had risen to power in Egypt and he had the wisdom by God that was given to him to have the 7 years to collect the grains for the 7 years of famine. But here's the question that I have about this. How many years passed between Joseph receiving the promise and the fulfillment of the promise? Well, one time marker that we could consider would be Genesis 41, verse 46. It says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. You notice here that he's 30 years old, and this is when he's been exalted to be second in command in Egypt. But was it in that year that his family eventually came to him and bowed down to him? No, because this was the beginning of the 7 years of plenty. So it would have been at least another 7 years before his brothers would have actually bowed down to him. So we see Joseph waiting, I think, around 20 years for the fulfillment of all of these promises. Now, in the midst of receiving the promises and then the fulfillment, what were the hardships that David went through? Maybe the first thing to consider would be the antagonistic family. Some people have suggested that when Joseph is sharing his dreams with his brothers, that he's being tempted to be arrogant and hot-headed towards his brothers. I mean, if God gave you some kind of revelation saying that you were going to be exalted above your family, and you just eagerly wanted to share that with them, could that be tainted a little bit? Your desires, could that be tainted a little bit by arrogance? Maybe. But I don't know that that's really what's going on in Joseph's life. I've always read this as Joseph really trying to share with them what the Lord had revealed him. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but I think either way, he's talking to them about what God is showing him. Can you imagine what that would be like to be Joseph? You're getting these dreams. You're wanting to share it with people, even people that might not like the contents of the dream. And two times in the text that we read, it says that they hated him even more. They hated him even more. One of the blessings of family should be that it's a place that you can be embraced and accepted and loved and all of these different sorts of. It doesn't mean that you're never going to be confronted for things that you need to be confronted for. But what if you had constantly an antagonistic family? What if you had siblings that constantly hated you? Because every time you went to go study the Bible and then you learned some new things and you wanted to tell your siblings, "Hey, this is what I'm learning. Please listen. Please consider what this is saying." And then they're hating you even more. What if you had parents that were like that? What if you had a spouse that was like that? What would cause somebody to stay strong in the Lord when the very thing that's causing you suffering in your family is sharing the Lord's things with them? I have to conclude that it would have been hope. As his family was giving him those looks that they were giving him, and as they were saying the things that they were saying to him, do you wonder, do you think that Joseph would have thought that, well, somehow, some way, these things are going to happen? And for the Christian today, our hope, our true family, our fellow Christians, and if our biological family rejects us, and there's difficulties in those kinds of regards, that our hope anchors us because our true family is one another. That's the first thing that I see Joseph enduring. The second thing is false accusation. After Joseph was sold by his brothers to the people that were traitors, Joseph eventually gets to Potiphar's household, where he's rising up in his trustworthiness in the eyes of other people. And one day Potiphar's wife wants to lie with Joseph, and he doesn't, and she accuses him of trying to attack her. When I was working as a paralegal, one of the cases that we were working on was somebody who had been wrongfully accused by the city. And there were totally false accusations. But because it was in the news, he lost his job, he lost his influence. I actually knew this guy from another job that I had. And I know that in that other realm that I knew him in, he lost his influence in that realm as well. Just all kinds of hardships that happened in his life because of a false accusation. Have you ever had times before where maybe it wasn't like a legal dispute, but maybe somebody like assumed motives about you? And in that sense, it was a false accusation. Well, you really meant it this way, or you meant it that way. And it had nothing to do with what was really in your heart, but they couldn't seem to shake the accusation that they made against you. How would hope help me in a moment like that? That my hope teaches me that I should be benefited by fellow Christians, that we should serve one another, but my ultimate hope is in the commendation that I receive from God. And if that's really my hope, what other people might say and think or do towards me won't shake me. The third thing that I see Joseph enduring are setbacks. And what I mean by that is that there are times in Joseph's life where it seems like things are going to be okay, and then something bad happens. Like, he receives the dreams from the Lord. Lord, God's revealing. And then his brothers go, get him away from us. And then he ends up with Potiphar, and he's rising up, and it seems like things are turning around, and then his wife has to lie about him. And then there's the time where the cupbearer and the baker come, and they have the dream, and Joseph interprets them correctly, and then when the other one returns back to the king, he forgets Joseph for 2 whole years. I don't know if you've had setbacks lately, but setbacks are the kinds of things where maybe you were kind of hoping that things were going to turn around, or things were going to get better in this way or that way. Or you were anticipating something, and then something took it away from you. I remember when Samantha was pregnant between Asher and Abigail. Asher was, I think, 14 months old or something like that. And Samantha was pregnant and had a miscarriage. And if it wasn't for that, we would have 4 little kids running around right now. There's all kinds of things in life where maybe you wanted to have a bigger retirement account by the time that you were this age and you don't have it. Or you have all these different kinds of things that you were hoping, and it seemed like things were getting better, and then they kind of regressed. What would have helped Joseph in those great moments of discouragement? I have to imagine that what he kept thinking was, I know that God has revealed these things to me, and I know that somehow, some way it's going to happen. That's the first example with Joseph. The second example is Moses. Go over to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, this is the famous moment when Moses meets God. And I think oftentimes, at least in my mind, the attention has gone to what God says about himself, how I am who I am, and we talk about the meaning of that name. And then Moses' excuses on why he can't deliver the Israelites from bondage and things like that. That's normally what I give attention to in this text. It wasn't really until not too long ago that I didn't notice what was said in Exodus 3, verses 11 and 12. Probably all of you have already seen this or thought about this. But look at Exodus 3, verses 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Here's what God is telling Moses. Moses is wondering, am I really going to be the guy that can do this? How is all of this going to work? And God says, all right, Moses, here's going to be the sign. There's going to be some day where at this mountain where you've met me in this burning bush, that you're going to bring the whole nation of Israel. And in that moment, it's going to all click with you and go, really? Okay, wow, God is really doing all of this through me, or something like that. Here's God promising Moses, you will come back here. You'll come back here with the nation, and this will be the sign for you. And God is going to come in the pillar of cloud and the fire and everything at the same place that he met Moses. So it's almost like what Moses is experiencing by himself in this moment, the whole nation will kind of experience when they all get to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. How long did it take for Moses to receive the fulfillment of that promise, that he was going to come back there? Well, the text doesn't explicitly say. We know that Moses and the nation arrived back at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Exodus 7 verse 7 tells us that Moses was 80 years old when the plagues began, and he died at 120. So there's 40 years that they were in the wilderness. So when you kind of try to figure all that out, my conclusion to this is Moses maybe waited 7 to 8 months or something like that, because it's 3 months after the Exodus to get to Mount Sinai. I'm thinking that the plagues lasted a few months or something like that, maybe. He's not waiting as long as Joseph did. But these were grueling months that Moses had to endure several things. What were some of the things that Moses endured after receiving the promise? Here's the first thing that I can think of, is that he's pushing through past failure. And the reason that I bring this up is because in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, we learn some things that the book of Exodus doesn't tell us. But do you remember in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses went to go visit his brethren one day, and he's you know, maybe being groomed to be the next Pharaoh, there's some speculation about that, that Moses went out to see his brethren. And he sees one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, and he looks this way, he looks that way, and then he decides to kill the Egyptian and bury him. And this is what Acts 7, what Stephen's speech says in Acts 7 verse 25. He, being Moses, supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Perhaps at some other time, God had revealed to Moses that, yes, you're going to deliver the people from bondage and everything like this, but God hadn't revealed how or when that was going to happen. Maybe he just had that information somehow, some way from the Lord. And then he decides to maybe go on his own strength and his own wisdom or something like that. Or maybe God really told him at that time to do it in that way. But the people didn't understand what he was doing. This caused him to flee to the land of Midian for 40 years. And then one day he's at the burning bush, and God says, you know your brethren that are suffering? I want you to go and deliver them. If I'm Moses, one of the things, you know, we think about the hesitation that Moses has, maybe part of that was informed by, I tried this before and it didn't work. Does that sound familiar in our lives? Is there a sin in your life that keeps besetting you, that you keep struggling with, and you've had times before where you said, I am done with this. And then 3 weeks later or something like that, it seems like the temptation is stronger than it's ever been, and your habits in dealing with that sin are worse than they've ever been. And then there's another time in your life where you go, I need to get this sin out of my life, and you tell yourself, I tried that once before and it didn't work. You know what hope does? True hope says, I'm going to fight through this. I know I've tried this before, but I know it's what God wants me to do. And I'm going to fight through this, and I'm going to do it. Second thing that Moses endured was a bad start. Remember in Exodus 5, when Moses goes and he has this conversation with the people and with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, instead of letting the people go to worship the Lord in the wilderness, he says, okay, well, what's actually going to happen with you lazy Israelites is you're going to have the same quota of bricks to make all of my projects for me, but this time we're not going to have other men supplying you the straw. You have to get the straw and make the bricks. And then because of all of the harder labor that happens, all the people start to blame Moses and say, Moses, you've made us a stench in the eyes of the Egyptians. Can you imagine what that would have done for Moses? God, I tried this once before and it didn't work, and now I'm trying it again, and as I'm trying it again, all of my brethren are rejecting me once again. It's a bad start to something that I've already failed with. Do you ever feel like you've gotten off to a bad start? Maybe you're a newer Christian, and you haven't lived with the kind of holiness and purity that you wish you would have when you first became a Christian. It's a bad start. You know what hope says? Hope, what hope says and does is it says, but by God's grace, I'm going to work through this. And somehow, some way, He's going to make me into what He wants me to be. Perhaps recently you've decided to start working harder on your prayer life or your Bible study habits. It's the beginning of the year, right? So we're at the beginning of the Bible reading things. And then there's the classic joke about getting to Leviticus and, bad start. I couldn't keep it. Push through. What hope does is it pushes through a bad start. Third thing that I see Moses enduring is complaints from the very people that he helped. We know that the Israelites are constantly grumbling and complaining in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers. But right before the Exodus moment, Exodus 14:11, they said to Moses, is it because that there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? What have you done to us, Moses? And I wonder what Moses would have been thinking. I'm just trying to do what the Lord says. He says that we're going to get to Mount Sinai somehow, some way it's going to happen. And then right after the Exodus, Exodus chapter 15, verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses saying, what shall we drink? Constant complaints from the very people that he's seeking to help repeatedly over and over again. I don't know if that kind of thing happens in your life, but the very people that you're seeking to serve, maybe in your workplace, maybe some of your good friends, maybe people in your family, you're trying to help them, and it seems like the only thing they do is they turn around and crush your heart by complaining against the very things that you're trying to do to help them. What would have kept Moses going in a moment like that? I wonder how much Moses would have thought back to the promise that God gave him. Somehow, some way, all of these people that are complaining against me, we're all going to somehow get to Mount Sinai together. And I'm trusting in what God has said. Third example is David. Go over to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel has been ordered because of Saul's failure as a king to live up to what God expects of kings. God has chosen a new king that will be a man after his own heart. And in this context, in this text here in 1 Samuel 16, David is going to be unexpectedly anointed as the new king. Start actually in 1 Samuel 16, verse 10. Here's Samuel at this man's house named Jesse. And Samuel has called for all of Jesse's sons to come in. Look at starting in verse 10. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Can you imagine this moment? like, first of all, for the brothers, here's Samuel. He said, hey, you know, I got some job work to do. Bring all your kids. And seven kids, and they're like, you know, the biggest one that you'd kind of expect or whatever. And they're the tallest to shortest and everything. And Samuel says, I think we're missing one. Yeah, the sheep guy. Okay. And then he comes in, and then boom, the oil goes on. What would that have been like for David? You're like called in from the sheep, and maybe as you're walking in, you're wondering about that sheep that was kind of limping a little bit, and if it's going to be okay, and then you walk into the store, and then boom, you're the king. What an interesting moment for David. How long did it take for David to experience the full fulfillment of the implicit promise that was given to him when he was anointed with the oil? From 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel chapter 5, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David fully realizes all of these promises. From what I saw in my reading, there's only two time markers from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 5. The first one is in 1 Samuel 27 verse 7. And this is when Saul has been jealous of David, and David is on the run, and he spends 1 year and 4 months in Philistine territory. So at least a year and 4 months passed there. Well, in that text, it passes that's how much time it is. And then in 2 Samuel 2:11, David is reigning only over Judah for 7 years, 6 months, but not over all of Israel. So David, from those verses, he's waiting at least 8 or 9 years somewhere in there. And then it seems like as you read this whole section of David's life before he fully takes the throne, that there's more years than that passes. Maybe he's waiting 10, 15 years. I don't know what it is. There's no definite time marker. But it would be somewhere in that vicinity, I think. What was it that David endured and was steadfast in after receiving the promise? The first one, Goliath. For 40 days, you've got Goliath taunting the people. By the way, have you ever noticed the parallels with Jesus? Jesus is anointed, and he's declared the Son of God, which is a kingly terminology. He's anointed. And then what's the next thing that Jesus does? He goes and fights Satan for 40 days, and he doesn't lose. David is anointed king. And then the next thing he does is he goes and defeats this man who's been taunting the Israelites for 40 days. There's a ton of parallels. And then after Jesus does that with Satan, there starts to be some people that are angry with him and start to pursue him. They're starting to planning to kill him. And the same thing happens with David and Goliath after David destroys him. Then Saul gets jealous and everything like this. But one of the things that I think I've maybe been too narrowly focused on in the story of Goliath is I've always imagined myself to be David. I think what is probably more accurate is I'm like the soldiers on the side that don't want to fight. Because I'm scared of all these things, and this is intimidating to me. And what I need is I need the son of David to come and destroy the enemy so I can be part of the mop-up crew. Is there a big enemy in our life? Sin, Satan, death, the things that we always say about that I always say maybe. And we needed somebody to topple that Goliath over. Jesus did that because of the hope that he had, of what he knew he was going to have after his death, burial, and resurrection. If there are things that are besetting us, if there are discouragements, if there are things that seem like we can't conquer them, the truth is that we can't, but we have one that has. And he's the one that's broken open the path for us to be able to follow him. Anything that's intimidating, the worst things that could happen to us, Jesus has cleared the way. And our hope in him allows us to know that, yeah, we might not be able to destroy Goliath, but we have one that has. That's the first thing that I see David enduring. The second thing is losing his best friend. Jonathan, his best friend, their soul was knit together. Have you ever had a friend like that? Where you could share everything with that person. And you really wanted the best for each other. I think about, in that culture, it would have been very much expected that the next king was going to be Jonathan. But instead, Jonathan is the one supporting David because he recognizes David as the real king after his father. How hard would that have been when David saw that arrow fly beyond him and he knows that I've got to go? and that this man who my soul is knit to, I have to walk away from him. Since becoming a Christian, some of the things that have been the hardest for me is saying goodbye to the Christians in Minnesota. The people that when I was a new Christian, they saw me coming to services every week crying because of all the things that were going on in my life and trying to get answers and trying to get good perspective and spending time with them and then having to say goodbye to them. And then going to Tennessee where there's a bunch of people that I didn't know, but then over the course of 2.5 years got really close with a lot of them and having to say goodbye to them. And then spending 4 years and 3 months in California, where some of my absolute best friends live, 20 hours driving across the country crying the whole time. But then we've been here for 2 years now, and we're growing close. It's so hard to say goodbye to people. It's so hard when you've shared so many things. I know you can use Zoom and you can text and you can call. There's nothing like being face-to-face with people, though. So hard to lose a best friend. It's hard enough when maybe when you were in the world, and then because of the natural distancing that happens, because of your pursuit of Christ, how you have less similarities with people in the world, so your closest friends that you can fight to become less and less people in the world. That's hard enough to lose that, but when it's a fellow Christian, it's very difficult. But one of the things that would help us endure through that is my hope. That one day that there's going to be this reunion where we're all going to be together again. I have to imagine that David thought about the promises when he had to run away from Jonathan. The third thing that David endured was foregoing opportunities for revenge. Foregoing opportunities for revenge. There's times where, okay, from a worldly perspective, you've got this jealous king, and David is going to be the next king, but right now it's Saul, and you've got a couple opportunities to just, boom, it's done, then there can be peace in the nation and all this kind of thing, if this guy can just be taken care of. And David, 2 times, has opportunities to kill the man, and he doesn't. But it could have just solved all the problems. You remember the first time when David is in the cave of Adullam, and here comes Saul, and he's relieving himself in the cave. He doesn't know that David is there. 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Right there! And he cuts off part of his robe to prove that he was close enough to have been able to kill him. Two chapters later, 1 Samuel 26, David and Abishai sneak up to the camp that Saul is staying at. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." David trusts that somehow, some way, God is going to take care of this. It's not my job to exercise revenge. And to think in a vengeful kind of way. My job is to just serve God. Do we ever have opportunities to exercise revenge? Do you know what hope says about revenge? Moments where I could share something on social media because I'm just so angry right now. Or moments where somebody has wronged me and I just... Do you know what hope says about moments like that? Hope says that we serve a God that one day, somehow, some way, He will take care of the injustices. He will take care of the problems. I'm not saying there's not a time to sit down and have a conversation with somebody who's been wronging you, but you do that with the right attitude when you do it. But as far as thinking that we have to be people that are on some kind of crusade and quest to solve all the problems of the world, here's David, and he had the opportunity to solve the problem. But if you would have done that by the worldly methods, it would have caused him to sin. David's hope caused him to forego revenge when he had opportunities. As we look at Joseph, Moses, and David, all of them ultimately look forward to Jesus. Where Jesus was betrayed by his brethren, Jesus became the firstborn who died that could release us from our captivity. And he's the one that's in the heavenly Sinai, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus is the son of David who was pursued by ungodly people and forewent revenge, his opportunities for revenge when he could. But one day, Jesus will come back to judge. While he was on earth, his job was not judgment. But one day, he will come back and he will judge. And he will judge largely in part whether we had hope. One of the things that Paul did in the book of Acts is after he went through the places of Galatia and established those churches, on his way back, Acts 14, verses 21 and 22 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you see the hope? You get to enter the kingdom of God one day. That's the hope. That's the promise. But the path through which you're going to get that is going to be through setbacks in this life. It's going to be through people mistreating you. It might be through people making accusations against you. It might be through people disrespecting you. Whatever it might be. Many tribulations. What keeps me strong? What helps me not let go is my hope. Are your eyes set in the right place? Or are our hopes in this life? Because if they're in this life, our heart will be crushed and crushed and crushed. If our hope is beyond this life, our heart will hurt, but it will not be crushed. Because we know that we have something beyond this life. We're about to sing the song, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow, and Night. Jesus is coming to bring us out of the bondage. And as that process happens in our life, it will cause some people to not like us. But now we have a hope that lets us endure. If there's anything that we can do for you, this is an opportunity to consider your life and to consider and ask yourself, where have you been setting your hope? And to be encouraged to know that if it's in the right place, God will strengthen you in a way that nothing else in the world can. Please don't leave here without talking to somebody if you have a need or coming forward while we stand and while we sing.